I have nothing to say. Those were the words with which Charles Haddon Spurgeon opened a prayer meeting. It was his habit at the weeknight prayer meeting to open up the scriptures for a period of some 20 minutes or so before the church gathered together in corporate prayer. And on one occasion, he began in this vein, "I have nothing to say." It wasn't a meeting that he usually prepared for. He generally spoke extemporarily, having had a verse of scripture perhaps laid on his heart as he journeyed to the Metropolitan Tabernacle to lead this meeting of prayer. But on this occasion, he said, "I have nothing to say." And in inimitable style, Spurgeon continued to speak for some 20 minutes on this subject of having nothing to say. Some months ago, I was asked to speak at the Thanksgiving service for the inauguration of the Fellowship of Reformed Baptist Churches in New Zealand. And as I thought about that meeting, I thought to myself, I have nothing to say. There are far more able men who should be standing up in that pulpit and speaking on such an auspicious occasion, and I have nothing to say. So I thought, well, at the very least, I can speak about the Christ of the cross. At the very least, I can unfold something of my Saviour's love for me, expressed in his death and sacrifice on the cross for my sins. But as I considered that, I thought about some studies that we had had ourselves on Wednesday nights, where we looked at the holiness of God, as R.C. Sproul on some video opened up this passage of scripture which I've read to you this morning from Isaiah chapter 6. And I thought, well, rather than taking people to the cross of Christ, I would seek in some small way to take them into the throne room of heaven. Certainly, without the eloquence of C.H. Spurgeon, or the clarity of thought of an R.C. Sproul. But nevertheless, as I did at that meeting of the Fellowship of Reformed Baptist Churches, so I would like to do with you this morning, to take you into the throne room of heaven and to see the Christ of glory seated on his throne. For the vision that Isaiah saw in the year that King Uzziah died, when he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple, was a vision of none other than our Saviour, Jesus Christ himself. On one occasion, Jesus spoke about this in John's Gospel. We have it recorded for us, and in the 12th chapter of that Gospel, we're told that Jesus, having been preaching and producing many miracles of signs that he was the promised Messiah, we're told in verse 37, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory. Whose glory? Well, Isaiah chapter 6, the glory of the Lord filling the temple. But John, in recording these events, is speaking of Jesus Christ. These things Isaiah said when he saw him. Who? Well, Jesus Christ, who though he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. So the very one whom Isaiah sees seated on the throne in such great glory is the one who came into this earth, who humbled himself, who took upon himself the form of a servant, who was obedient to his Father, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But through him, many might be saved. And so I want us to consider this passage this morning. I want to speak of three lessons that we can learn that are interlinked from this passage in Isaiah chapter 6. And I'm going to be referring to a number of other passages as we work through this. I want to talk about the majesty of God as it's presented to us here and elsewhere in Scripture. And I want to speak about the mercy of God. And finally, I want to consider the messenger of God. So firstly then, the majesty of God. Isaiah was granted this vision of the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Sproul tells us that in the day in which Isaiah lived, the wealth and richness, the splendor of a king's reign was to some degree reflected in the robe of their royal apparel. The bigger the robe, the greater the king. And so, bearing that in mind, Isaiah presents to us a picture of the Lord sitting on a throne, high, exalted above the people, and the train of his robe actually filled the temple. Sproul made reference to the coronation of the queen. And I'm sure that most of you here have seen pictures of that historic event. And you'll remember the enormous train on her robe that required a number of boys to help it along. So heavy was it. Well, that pales in comparison to this robe that literally fills the temple. Such is the glory and greatness of this king. Not a king who sits on a throne in Jerusalem, but a king who sits on the throne of glory. And above this throne, we're told, stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. I won't go into all the arguments as to what these present. But suffice to say that as these seraphim flew with two of their wings, four others covered their bodies from face to feet, placing, as it were, a barrier between them and the majesty of the Lord seated on the throne. That here are beings of purity, sinless, spotless themselves, And yet in the presence of the Lord of glory, they cover themselves and they cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." No one is to be compared to this one. Even those who themselves are sinless cannot compare to the awesome purity of the living God who sits on the throne of glory. Remember Moses, that great man of God who led the people of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt through the wilderness to the borders of the promised land. Well, in Exodus chapter 33, we have the account of Moses going up onto Mount Sinai for a second time after the law had been given to him the first time, and he'd come down the mountain and he'd discovered the camp of the Israelites in a frenzy of worship of a golden calf. Well, Moses makes another trip up the mountain to get new stone tablets with the law written on them. But he also seeks the Lord's permission to view him and to see something of his glory. He says there in verse 18 of chapter 33, Moses says to God, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Moses wanted to see the glory of the living God. He wanted a taste of the majesty of the God whom he served. God says, "Well, I'll be gracious to you. I have that choice. I have that freedom to be gracious to whomever I will be gracious. And I will allow you to see my goodness. And I will proclaim my name before you. But you can't see my face. You can't see the fullness of my glory. You simply would not survive were you to see me as I am." And instead, God places him in a gap in the rock, covers him while he passes by, and he took away his hand and allowed him to see his back. And we're told in the very next chapter, and in verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with the Lord. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had commanded. Whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with the Lord. We hear no more of that. But we understand from it that for some time, possibly until Moses was taken from them in death, Moses had to cover his face because it shone with the reflected glory of God. What's my point? Well, my point is this. Moses couldn't see the glory of God. It would have killed him. As great a man as Moses was, noted for his humility, marked by his obedience to God, he couldn't see the glory of God in all its fullness. But even what he saw of the glory of God, just as it were the back of God, was enough to leave its mark upon him. So that when he returned to the camp of the Israelites not only were unable to look at the face of God, but they were unable to look at Moses. They were unable to look at his face. And his face didn't bear the glory of God, only the reflection of that glory in some minuscule measure. And yet, they were afraid. It was too much for them to bear. And constantly, Moses had to shield his face from them behind a veil. Such is the glory of God that filled the temple in Isaiah's vision. So great and so majestic is our Saviour Jesus Christ. Others saw the glory of God. We see Job. Job, a man who has been faced with suffering of the greatest magnitude, as God allowed Satan to have almost an entirely free rein on him. And Job struggling with understanding and coming to terms with what was happening to him, cries out to God in chapter 31. And in verses 35 to 37. And he says there, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me. That my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince I would approach him." Job, with some boldness, asserts that he can quite boldly and quite freely come into the presence of God, that God has nothing on him, that his friends who are turning against him and accusing him of sin, they are completely mistaken. Job is saying, "I can come into the presence of God." And then we read these words in chapter 42. After Job has been challenged by the Lord, he says, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job, in the words of the Lord, was given a glimpse of the glory of God. And though he could hold his head up high in an argument with his friends, and though he could justify himself before them, and though with a good conscience he could dismiss their accusations, when he was confronted by the living God, in whose presence the seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy," Job acknowledges, "I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Before I had only heard of him. Now I have seen him." Having seen him, he realizes that God is not someone to be trifled with. That God is not some man who sits on a throne somewhere in the world. That God is supreme. God is sovereign. God is almighty. And God's majesty is incomparable to anyone else, to anything else. And the most godly of men bowed down in humility before this God and cry out for forgiveness. Let me give you a New Testament example. What greater missionary can you think of than the Apostle Paul? What greater man of knowledge of the scriptures, able to expound so wonderfully the doctrine of salvation presented in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who devoted himself to the Savior. A great man, without doubt. Here's what the Apostle Paul said of himself, writing in about 54 AD. He wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 9. And he describes himself there as the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. A great man, no doubt about it. But in his own eyes, he's the least of the apostles. Some 7 years later, writing in about 61 AD to the church in Ephesus, he writes, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul's demoted himself. 7 more years of ministering for the living God. 7 more years of becoming more and more acquainted with his Saviour. 7 more years of various experiences that have each given him a little bit more of a picture of the glory of his Saviour, Jesus Christ. In 7 years, Paul has gone from being the least of the apostles to being less than the least of all the saints. Just 3 years later, writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not the least of all the apostles now, not less than the least of all the saints, but the chief of sinners. You see, when we see the glory of God, when our understanding of the majesty and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ grows within us, either suddenly through a tremendous encounter like Job had, or like Isaiah had, or even like Moses had, and even the Apostle Paul, who was given a glimpse of heaven, or whether it's much more slowly, as is indicated by those words of the Apostle Paul as he grew in maturity and understanding. The more we understand of the glory and majesty of our Saviour, the less we'll think of ourselves. And the more clearly we will understand that we have nothing in ourselves that is worthy of God's favour. That God is so far above us as the heavens are above the earth, that we cannot begin to compare ourselves with him. He is infinitely holy, and we are sinful to the core. But you see, Isaiah wasn't left only with a vision of the glory of God as he sat on that throne with his robe filling the temple and the pure seraphim crying out before him. Isaiah was also shown mercy. Isaiah responded as Job responded, as Paul responded when he saw the glory of God. Woe is me. I'm undone. I've had it. I'm a dead man. But this is Isaiah. This is probably the most righteous person in Israel at this time, called by God to be his messenger to a corrupt nation who have left their God. This is a man who hasn't been living in sin, calling people to repentance. This is a man who has been a preacher for the living God. This isn't a record of Isaiah's conversion. This is a record of Isaiah's confrontation, in which he begins to see the awesomeness of God, the majesty of God, and the mercy of God. Woe is me! Forget anyone else! Woe is man! Because I am a man of unclean lips. Yes, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, but I am a man of unclean lips. And Isaiah humbles himself before the living God, and he repents before the living God, just as Job had done centuries earlier, repenting in dust and ashes. But an angel comes, one of these seraphim who have been flying above the throne of God, covering his face and feet and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." He flies towards Isaiah. On the way, he takes from the altar a live coal. And Isaiah says, "He touched my mouth with it." And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." What mercy from God that this man whose lips are unclean has his lips purged. This man who feels as though all the condemnation of God must inevitably fall upon him has his sins cleansed, his iniquity removed. What mercy from God! But look how it was taken away. Look how his sin was alive coal, red hot from the altar, is placed on his lips. Not a pleasant purging, is it? Not a pleasant sort of thought. Yes, you want to have your sins taken away, but not like that. Isn't there a less painful way to have sin purged? Well, not for Isaiah. Not for Malachi either. Malachi says in chapter 3 and verses 2 to 3, "Who can endure the day of the coming of the Lord? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap." And Peter takes up that thought in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. He says, writing to these Christians scattered around Central Asia, that they're being placed under trial, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, this purging from sin, this cleansing from iniquity, doesn't come without pain. It's not an easy thing. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12 and verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" Now chastening, he says in verse 11, seems to be joyful for the present. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Being purified, being taught to live a life of holiness, is not an easy thing. It's not a painless thing. I want to read to you some words of John Newton. John Newton wrote that wonderful hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." But you may not be so familiar with one of his other hymns that he wrote. We did actually sing it not so long ago, but let me read it to you because it does express this kind of idea that the purging that God brings to our lives, the cleansing from sin, the conforming us to the image of his Son, isn't easy. He said, "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Commendable request. 'Twas he who taught me how to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. He let the angry powers of hell assault my soul on every part. Yes, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I had schemed, spoiled all my pleasure, laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cry. Will you pursue your worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free, to break your schemes of earthly joy, that you may seek your all in me. God is merciful. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Newton knew it. The mercy of God. But he also knew that the mercy of God can almost drive us to despair. Job knew it. Isaiah knew it. Moses knew it. The Apostle Paul knew it. Do you know it? Have you seen the awesome majesty of God? Even but a glimpse of it is enough to cast us prostrate to the ground and cry out for mercy, to long for mercy, to welcome mercy with all its pain, with all the anguish that the refiner's flame may bring into our lives. Because God's mercy endures, and the salvation that he gives is everlasting. And we can live not fearing the future, not fearing a final confrontation with a holy God in which we will die and die eternally in hell. But we can look forward to that day, not only when we will see the glory of God, but that we will be like him as we have never been like him before. That we too will be holy and without blemish, without spot. Not that we will be God, but we will so reflect the glory of God that even the shining face of a Moses is insignificant in comparison. What a day that will be. But I want to close this morning by talking about the messenger of God. You see, Isaiah saw the majesty of God. He experienced the mercy of God. But hard on the heels of the seraphim's statement that his iniquity is taken away and his sin purged, he hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And immediately Isaiah puts his hand up and says, "Here I am, send me." He's got no idea what he's going to do. He doesn't know what the mission of God is for him. He just knows that God wants a messenger. And so thankful is he for the mercy of God. And so awed by the majesty of God that Isaiah is eager to take up any task that this God will give him to do. Oh, listen to what God had to say to him. "Go," he says, "and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Then Isaiah says, Lord, how long? How long must I be this kind of messenger for you? Until the cities are laid waste, God says, without an inhabitant, the houses without a man, the land utterly desolate. And Isaiah went, and Isaiah preached those words year after year after year. He saw the majesty of God. He experienced the mercy of God, and no commission was so distasteful that he would not fulfill it. Moses bowed to God's will, both after the burning bush in which he'd seen a measure of God's glory, and after the Mount Sinai incident. Though he was leading a people who were so rebellious and complaining that it drove him almost to despair. And as the saying goes, would test the patience of a saint. Yet he went, yet he persevered as God's messenger at his time. Paul on the Damascus Road. Chapter 9 and verse 6 of the book of Acts. We're told there of that great encounter with the Saviour, in which Paul is commissioned to go, Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Ananias, commissioned to baptize Saul, complains that this is the persecutor. This is the one who has imprisoned and murdered the church. Yet God says, you go. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles. I will show him how many things he must suffer. And Paul presents to us in Corinthians a catalogue of the things he had to endure for the sake of the gospel. But he also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 16 that there was nothing else he could do. If I preach the gospel, he says, I have nothing to boast of. Necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. You see, from all of these instances and examples that we have in Scripture, and we could cite many, many others, the only natural and appropriate response to a meeting with God in which we see His majesty and we experience His mercy is to end up being a messenger. Not a prophet of God like Isaiah, perhaps. Not a missionary like Paul. Not a pastor or teacher, perhaps. But nevertheless, someone who is willing to fulfill the commission given by God, Christ, to go into all the world to make disciples. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. Not writing to missionaries, not writing to preachers, not writing to prophets or apostles. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. You've seen the glory of God, and it's driven you to your knees. You've experienced the mercy of God, and you have hope of eternal life. Then God says, share that hope. Tell others of that hope. Give others a glimpse of the glory and majesty of God, and point them to the mercy of God, so that they too can become messengers of God. Do you ever find that you're in a situation, and perhaps there's an opportunity to witness, and you feel, I have nothing to say? If you've seen God, if you've experienced His mercy, you do have something to say. Just tell other people what God has done for you. He can do the same for them.